I will take a couple of moments to comment on at least a few things. As Mr. Trebig mentioned, the office has been open a couple of months, and I've had to get used to going into an office. My wife, poor thing, has been crying every morning when she walks into my office. That's just kind of empty there, you know, just kind of this empty seat in the house. And so you can pray for her. But seriously, the office is, I'm going to make a public admission here. The new office for the church is 3.2 miles from my home. So it took me really almost 40 years of working for the church to manipulate this, but I finally got very close office to home. It is convenient, though, that's for sure. I know that you've probably been kept up to date on a lot of things, knowing the involvement that Mr. Trebig has in so many things with the church, so I won't repeat a lot, except that I know it's been many months since Church of God, a worldwide association, began, and it seems sometimes, in some ways, it seems like forever, but now that an office is open and it's beginning to be populated with the employees that are working for the church and have been for many months, I think things are going to begin to happen. I know having the church newsletter, One Accord, we hope to begin providing that in the printed form for everyone who wants a copy very, very soon. I know that many of us have been going to the internet and reading our copy, but I've learned that many people, like myself, who reads a lot of things on the internet, kind of likes to have something in their lap as well. So we hope to be providing that in the very, very near future. But and I trust that many of you have been taking a look at the weekly updates that Mr. Franks has been doing over the last 3 weeks. He plans to make that a weekly event. It'll be him most of the time, and a few others on other occasions. But I think it's a good thing. And the studio, as small as it might be, is up and running. And we have a couple of employees, Mr. William Beach, who actually works with the development of the new website in SEO and other things. I'll let Mr. Trebig explain that to you on another day. But many of you know what that is. But as I've told people for years, you know, you can have a TV program if no one it can be the best program on earth. If no one watches it, then not many people get your message. That can be true with magazines. It can be true with websites. And I don't believe that we've ever been challenged by understanding the truth. What we've been challenged by is getting in the hands of people, in the minds and hearts of individuals. And with all of the human effort that the church is making to utilize the tools on the web to optimize people's ability to come to our site to get answers to life's questions, we're going to have to rely, I think, tremendously on God's involvement, because we human beings, as good as we might be at some things, we can't overcome 7 billion people, you know, on a planet with billions of websites. But I believe that those prayers will be answered. I really do. So there's a lot of things going on. We have ministerial conference coming up in 3 weeks. I will mention that as of yesterday, we had just under 200. That includes wives, and thankfully we have a large number of the wives attending. But pastors and elders and their wives, we have just under 200 that are scheduled to come to the conference. And I suspect it'll be just bubble over 200 before it's all over. We're looking forward to having this group together. We also plan to cybercast the conference for all of our elders around the world who aren't able to attend. Of course, some live in areas where cybercast doesn't help them any, but we're doing our best to do that. I may mention another thing that we're doing this year. Mr. McCullough would remember this and others here as well. You know, over the years when we've had individuals serving in some remote parts of the world, such as Africa, it's very difficult to get people to be able to come to America, even though they might be elders in the church. There's issues with visa problems, being able to come from some countries and places like Africa to the U.S., and particularly in a post-9/11 world. We also have the issue of some people have lived in a culture that is so different, so incredibly different from America, that sometimes bringing them to America, sometimes we may have a hard time wrapping our brain around this, actually does them more harm than good, simply because we are so blessed here, and they know that. I mean, I've gotten to know a number of the elders we have in Africa, a few of whom have told me, I'd love to come, but if I don't, I understand I'm probably better off for it. I mean, they see pictures, they know how life can be here. But that all being said, what we're doing this year is actually having a conference in Africa, in Accra, Ghana. And if you know your geography, how many of you know where Ghana is? Good. Well, I'm not going to have you stand up and show me on your hand where it is, you know, on the Horn of Africa. But But anyway, Ghana is in sub-Saharan Africa and West Africa, and it's actually a pretty peaceful place. And we have a large number of elders in Ghana, and because of that, we're actually making arrangements to fly Kabani Banda from Zambia, one of the elders there, Jerison Shinunun, and then Elifazi Salawila, and the two elders we have in Zimbabwe, to Accra, Ghana, for a conference. And so they are actually going to see some of the video from the conference that we'll have here in the U.S. They're very excited about it, and you know, we kind of take for granted in this country that eventually we'll get to see people we know or meet people. You know, we've been in the church, many of us in this room have been in the church for many years, and eventually you have an opportunity to meet somebody from the other side of the country. But in places like Africa, that is very, very large, their ability to travel outside their countries are extremely limited. And so most of these men, except for the six that live in Ghana, but many of them will not have met one another before, and some of them have been in the church for 35 years, so they're really quite excited about that. We're doing our best to take advantage of the opportunity we have of bringing the elders together for the purpose of being able to focus on what we do focus on in the church, which is what I want to talk about a little bit today. I don't want to go talking about some of these other things too much. I'd like all of you to turn to Matthew 28, if you would, Matthew chapter 28. In turning there, pretty much all of you know exactly where I'm probably going to read from, which is good. We know that Matthew 28 contains the words that have rung in our hearts and minds for decades that he left with his disciples regarding the work that they had to do. We know that when the church began on the Feast of Pentecost in June of 31 AD, they realized they had a job to do. They may not have looked at it as a job as we would, but they realized that Christ had given them a commission and a responsibility. And they remembered well these words that were spoken by Jesus Christ as recorded in Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19, in which he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." You know, their job was to share this understanding, which was actually called, as it was translated into English, good news. You know, it's interesting when you do a bit of a study on the word that is translated gospel, euangelisto, it really doesn't, I mean, the word gospel is an English term, and it's an old English term. And it probably means something in the hearts and minds of a lot of Protestant people than it did in the early first century Greek, but it really was good news, good information, good understanding, and they had this responsibility to share it with others that would be willing to listen. But you know, when you think about it, since that time, while the words and the mandate of Jesus Christ have really rung loud and clear in the ears of those in the church and many generations that would follow the first century, you know, the job has never been an easy one. We don't know a lot of detail about the efforts that were made in the second, third, and fourth century on up until maybe early in the lifetime of a few people here. We don't know all the details of the effort to spread this truth. But we know that it has not been an easy task. As a matter of fact, the proliferation of Christian denominations over the last 2,000 years have happened, and the result of that has been the watering down and the eroding of the impact of the message of Jesus Christ, the true message. When you look at that historically, it's easy to understand. We know that in the early church, it grew early on in the days and months that followed. We can read that in the book of Acts. And yet we know that the Jews, and even Saul himself before he was converted, many of them were actually destined in their own minds to destroy the church. And we know that the Roman government did not do the church any favors in the first century. And we know that other forms of what we would call today false Christianity and Gnosticism began to creep in. And that was all within the first century of the church. You know, the church through the ages is really quite a fascinating thing to study, and we only have snippets of historical evidence of the church, but we know that they're there. We know that there was an explosion of what was a different form of Christianity in the second, third, and fourth centuries. And that great mother church, otherwise known eventually as the Roman Church or the Roman Catholic Church, began to form and proliferate. And of course, we know the impact of the Protestant Reformation. And amidst all of it, we know that the true Church of God was probably very, very small and tucked away amidst what were Sabbath keepers in Europe during that period of time. And we know from much of the history that we've come to understand that probably in the 17th centuries when the first Sabbath keepers, and by the way, I'm not suggesting that all Sabbath keepers were members of the true Church of God, but I do believe, and I think history proves that out, that God's people were embedded within those Sabbath keepers somehow, some way. And we know that in the 17th century, many of them made their way across the ocean to what became the United States. Now, the 20th century knowledge of the church is something that many of us in this room have a pretty clear understanding of. You know, our knowledge, probably for most people in this room that have any age to them in terms of their experience in the church, is probably limited to Mr. Herbert Armstrong and his impact, and that which has grown as a result of the work that God did through him. We know the legacy and the efforts of the church over the past 70 years, and yet, with skipping over maybe the last 20, because we'll get back to that in a moment, here we are today, and some 70 years later after the church as we know it in this last century, the beginning of this century, actually began. You know, 36 years ago, in the mid-1970s, that was a period of time in the church when, in the years leading up to that, and many of you younger in this room have probably heard this before, we actually believed that the end of the age was going to come in the mid-1970s. And as a teenager in the church in the 1960s, I remember very distinctly where I was standing in the kitchen of our house in Madison Heights, Michigan, one Friday night, and it kind of hit me, you know, that I'm never going to get married, I'm never going to have children. I wasn't consumed with that at age 16, but truth be known, you think about it, and you wonder about it. You know, and as the years wore on, it proved to be that that really wasn't the case. The tribulation didn't start in 1975, even though there were very sincere reasons why some may have believed it might have. And we know that after that, some of you again who were adults at that time, you know that the Watergate crisis took place, eventually leading to one of the presidents of the United States, Richard Nixon, resigning. That was also about the period of time when the U.S. troops left Vietnam and the fall of Saigon. Some of you may remember those days. Those were very dark days for this country. And I think that I remember back in being a student at Ambassador College at the time that you really began to wonder just where's this all leading? Because it didn't look good for the presidency of the United States, and it truly didn't look good for the future of the strength of the United States around the world. But you know, as you went on through the 1970s and 1980s, and we know that despite some of the issues that took place in the church in the late 1970s, that as you get into the early mid-1980s, it's really when Mr. Armstrong and his message was at its peak in terms of its impact around the world in many different ways. You know, we know that our church membership and attendance worldwide in the early 1980s was well over 100,000 people that we could identify with. And then 10 years later, The Plain Truth had a worldwide reach of 8 million subscribers. Not 8 million people that might see it once a week or once a month or once every 6 months. These were subscriber levels of The Plain Truth magazine. And at that period of time when our magazine production or the subscription level was up to 8 million, we had over 140,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And that was up in the early 1990s. Now, I know that what I'm rehearsing for you is not new to many people in this room, but it does give us a bit of a backdrop to look at where we are today, at least those of us who are together today. Some of you may remember back in the latter months and few years of the World Tomorrow telecast, we were getting anywhere from 25,000 to 45,000 responses via what was called the Watts line at the 800 number a weekend. 45,000. Now that I've depressed all of you, I don't believe, brethren, that rehearsing some of this should be depressing at all. It may be a little bit disconcerting at times, but I believe that we must look at the facts regarding the history of the church in order for us to be able to have a better perspective and understanding of what remains true today about our being called into the Church of God and what God expects us to do with what we know. You know, today in 2012, I think it goes without saying, a lot has changed. And there are many a person in this room that could tell stories about the things that have changed. You know, last weekend, I took an unexpected detour. I flew out to San Diego, California to spend a couple of days with my son who just got transferred out to San Diego recently. And on the Sabbath, I drove on the freeways from San Diego up through Orange County and actually through the first church area that I ever pastored 34 years ago. Ended up getting in downtown L.A. on the Pasadena Freeway and drove on before going on over to another member's home for brunch on the Sabbath. I drove on to the campus in Pasadena. I had been there a long time. But, you know, it really brought back not just a lot of memories. Clearly it did that. But more than anything else, it brought back the realization of just how big we once were in so many ways. Numbers of people, income, impact, so we believed, and I believe that was true. And it was nothing short of ironic, you know, that I found myself later that day driving down to Duarte, meeting with 64 people for the Sabbath. It was a wonderful Sabbath day. And I know that there's more than 64 people in Southern California that are in the church or even in L.A. I'm not suggesting that. But it just hit me like a brick wall, even though it was a reality that I already knew. You know, but apart from that, things have changed. Now, we tend to look at the changes that have taken place over the last 20, 30, 40 years as to changes that have taken place in our personal lives, which we've all gotten older. Changes that have taken place in the church as we know it. And clearly there have been changes. We don't need to even discuss that in great detail. I mean, I've talked about it a little bit, but clearly there have been changes there. But you know, the world that we live in has changed dramatically in the last 30 or 40 years. There's a whole lot more of what people would call religious noise out there than there used to be when many of you who are maybe older today were called into the church. We know that the truth of God can actually be drowned out amidst the thousands of other messages and theories that are out there about the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ that really didn't exist to that extent decades ago. And you know that lone voice crying out that we used to listen to maybe was a part of what got our attention when God was calling us, has really gotten fundamentally diluted in the media world we live in, without a doubt. And today we face many challenges in fulfilling our responsibility as first fruits of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not, maybe I'm describing the obvious to everyone, but I think it should be obvious to us, but we shouldn't be afraid of the reality that we face. And I'm not suggesting we are, but what I want to do today, brethren, is to talk about why God's people are challenged in doing the work of God. Challenged, because without a doubt, we are challenged. And there are reasons for that. I want to talk about that. But I also want to show that God does not want us, amidst those challenges, to lose heart, to lose sight of what he wants us to do. Because that can happen as well. You know, we find in Matthew 24, back just a few pages, Jesus Christ prophesying about the message that we find translated by the King James translators as gospel, or what we know to be translated from the original Greek, a good message or good news. And we read here in verse 14, which is really more of a prophetic statement. It's an assurance that Jesus Christ made. It's a statement of fact that he laid out for his disciples when they asked him the initial question that you find recorded earlier in Matthew 24. He said, in this gospel, this good news, in other words, that the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. For, for all of the speculation that was probably done even by his disciples at that point in time, this really was the answer to the initial question that he was asked. And he was asked the question, you know, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of the end in your return? And the real answer is here in verse 14, that when this good news is preached to all the world as a witness unto all nations, then the end will come. Now, because of the era and time period that all of us have lived through, And understanding at least some of the framework of prophecy as we know it and the plan of God as we understand it, we've made it a very strong assumption in the lifetimes of all of us here that many of us may live to see that end. We know that the individual I was talking about a moment ago, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, thought he might at some point in time. And we all know another good friend of ours that died a few years ago that was just sure that he would live to see the end of the end of this age. As I was talking with Mr. Neff earlier today, you know, and he has far more of an involvement in history than I surely do. But when you look back over all the things that we've experienced in the last 30, 40, 50, even 60 years in the church, we know the outcome of what God's Word tells us. We know that the prophecies about what's going to happen, such as we've read here in Matthew 24. But boy, we weren't very good at understanding exactly how those things would happen, because things have taken so many twists and turns from what we thought might take place. That has probably upset our comfort level a little bit over the last several decades. I want to take a look at these words here in verse 14 just a moment. As I said a few moments ago, the word gospel, and we come to have an understanding of this word, but it really does mean bringing good news or proclaiming a good message, a positive message, a meaningful message, a message of substance and answers. I mean, you could go on and on about it. And yet the word gospel to most of us has religious connotations to it, doesn't it? Every once in a while somebody will tell, I'm going to tell you the gospel truth, but I've been a few times in my life, you know, where a relative or somebody else has told me that, and it had nothing to do with religion. They're just trying to kind of bring God into the equation that this is absolutely true. But it really means good news. And the word preached is the Greek word keruso, and it actually means to preach, to publicly proclaim. Now, we know that part of sharing that message can be done person to person. But he really was talking about a public proclamation to all the world, all the inhabited world. Now, I don't know what the disciples believed about that. I think there's reason to surmise in the way that the early disciples responded to what Christ said, that they thought, it must mean the Roman world, you know, the Roman Empire. Because to many of them, that was the inhabited world. And yet, the understanding secular history, many of us know that there were things going on the other side of the planet, in the East and other places, and down where the descendants of Ham ended up settling in Africa and other places around the world. And that's what Jesus Christ said, the whole world would have that message made available to them. And then he uses the interesting word as a witness, which is the Greek word marturion, which means a testimony, a proof, a declaration that confirms that something is true. We know that Christ was described in the Gospels as one speaking with great authority. He knew what he was talking about. And again, unto all nations, which is the Greek word ethnos, to all peoples, to all families of people. You know, while this wonderful prophecy actually confirmed the gospel being preached, we also find that the scriptures that we read in Matthew 24 indicate that it wouldn't be easy to accomplish this job, that it would be very difficult. And that while it may have seemed, an innocent and exciting challenge given to the disciples as we read Matthew 28, I think all of us know that at the very moment in time when the disciples were instructed what their responsibility would be, that Satan was right there and understood exactly what his job was as well. That there was a concurrent work that was being done. There's the work of God that we are blessed to be a part of, and there's the work of the enemy of God to thwart and to destroy and to erode, and whether the message itself, which we know has doctrinally happened within Christianity over the last 2,000 years, or when possible to destroy, to discourage, to distract, and erode the faith and the commitment of those true servants of God, those first fruits that God has called. And he's been doing that for 2,000 years. You know, when you compare the voice and the message of true Christianity, which we believe fundamentally understand, and we hope that we hear that preached every Sabbath, when you compare that with the thousands of denominations that exist in the Christian world, and the huge institutions, there's no comparison. And we know that the monolith that modern Christianity has become around the world, would consume us, at least in terms of population, in a moment. And of course, we know that the scriptures tell us that eventually some people who believe differently than us will challenge us, will ultimately persecute the people of God because of what we believe. It's not to suggest that hasn't happened to a small degree, but for the most part, everybody I know in the church, in the U.S. anyway, for the most part, has not lived this life of persecution because of what they believe. You know, it's kind of reminds me of the story of the member in a congregation I pastored many years ago that wanted to talk to me because because he was being persecuted, you know, and he really felt kind of good about it because here he is a Christian being persecuted, but he was really having a difficulty dealing with his persecution. So I went over his house or met with him eventually and come to find out, who was his next door neighbor? Well, how is he persecuted? Well, he's upset at me. Why is he upset? Well, because I've been yelling at his dog because his dog barks all night. And I said, so how does that equate with being persecuted for what you believe? And, you know, we got to talking about that. And he just kind of felt, well, Satan's after me. You know, this barking dog has probably been consumed by a demon. And so it's just, you know, working this out. I've heard some pretty bizarre stories over the years. And I told him, and I didn't make light of it because, he believed that. He had this persecution mentality. But I think it predated coming into the church, honestly. But I said, look, there's going to come a time, and if you and I remain faithful to what we've been taught, where we will be challenged and even persecuted because of our faith, because of our belief, not because we're a human being that has a next door to a person with a noisy dog, or maybe it's our dog that's noisy. How many of you have dogs out there? Yeah, we do too. Of course, ours are perfect. We have two dachshunds. How many of you believe them are perfect? No, they're not. We decided to live on a corner lot, so at least one neighbor wouldn't be bothered by our dogs. So that we wouldn't be persecuted by one neighbor. But you know, brethren, the fact of the matter is, when you look at what the Scripture says about the church and the challenges that the church would face, we will be potentially distracted by the times in which we live as members of the church in doing the job God's given us to do. We will be challenged and eventually an effort that we made to thwart the work of God. And that has happened, I think, countless times since the beginning of the first century. And we know that God's people will be persecuted and probably in some respects lumped together with other religious people that are considered extremists. We know that the Scripture basically tells us that. There was a time back in the 1950s and 1960s where the moral underpinnings of the church was pretty consistent with most Americans, average Americans. I mean, just talking about such things as marriage and sex and same-sex marriage, things like that. I mean, where our position in the 1950s and 1960s in the church wasn't terribly different than the average position of most people in America. Even Democrats, if I may say. Or liberals, maybe that's the way. You know, and I say that with all due respect to Democrats and Republicans. Because I don't claim to be either. And I hope you don't either. But the point is that the center of what we believe, how morality is defined in this country since the work of God as we know it began has shifted geometrically. I mean, it just shifted geometrically. It's incredible. And then all of us know, you should know, and I'm not because of just the subject, but I think it's a benchmark date. Anyone know what happened on May the 9th of this year? You get a free frozen yogurt, Mr. Traby. And Tanya, you get free frozen yogurts anyway, so. Well, on May 9th, the President of the United States declared same-sex marriage as something that he fully supports. Now, to me, it's about what it says as to where we are. I'm not talking about the subject of sexuality and sexual identity. That's not the subject of the message at all. But when I say things have changed, a lot of things have changed, to be sure. What I want to do is to go through at least a few things that I believe are catalysts for confusion. I'll put it in those terms. Catalysts for confusion of why we are challenged in the Church of God today, but should not allow that to overwhelm us to do the job that God has given us to do, that we find reiterated or iterated by Christ himself that we read in Matthew 28. Number one, and we can identify this, particularly when we look back over what we personally experienced 17, 18 years ago, and that's doctrinal confusion. Now, you may think, well, are you bringing these things up in light of 2,000 years of church history? No, I'm bringing them up in light of the history of you and I in the church. Doctrinal confusion. You know, Satan has striven to erode what Christianity teaches about the truth, and I think he's done an excellent job, if I may say. He's done a masterful job at at being able to cause even Christianity itself as a large body of belief to argue amongst itself as to what they believe. Whether you're talking about Methodists, Presbyterians, Mormons, some who don't believe they're Christian, of course, that'll come up more in the next 4 or 5 months. I mean, you name it. And confusion reigns out there. People believe they know what they but we understand that. But I'm talking about doctrinal confusion even beyond that, as it relates to those even that God has called. That makes it more difficult. Surely should never make it impossible, but it can confuse people. When you start confusing doctrine and teaching, then you have a very difficult time representing those doctrines and those teachings to the world. You do. And if everybody who's working together believes the same, and it's not to suggest that we understand everything perfectly or always have in the church, but if we have, if we find ourselves going in 10 different directions doctrinally, or if people can decide, oh, I'm going to go over here and believe what I want, or here and believe what I want, well, then it really erodes the ability for a group of people to represent a message clearly, speaking with one voice, profoundly giving what ultimately is good news to this world. That's one thing. Human nature. Some of these may seem to be obvious, but I think they bear repeating. Human nature and human weaknesses. You know, our human frailties, I'm speaking about all of us, have been exploited by Satan, or he's attempted to do that within the church over the, I think, over 2,000 years he has. And I found here a couple of months ago, I started reading through the Bible from Genesis. I hadn't done that in many years. And even though you've done it before, you start doing that, and you find yourself being reminded of some things about the earliest days of God working with his people and some of the challenges that Moses had. And some of those challenges, they thought they had their biggest challenge leaving by the Egyptians. But then much of what you read, in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy doesn't have to do with the Egyptians at all. It has to do with the internal issues. And granted, that was fundamentally an unconverted group of upwards of a couple million people. But human nature really hasn't fundamentally changed in all these years. We know that vanity and arrogance, the lack of trust and fear and selfishness can all enter into the hearts and minds of any one of us as human beings within the church. I'm not suggesting this is new. But we know that that those things can be exploited by Satan. And I think that has an impact on our ability to do the work of God. It has. But it should not be something that we allow to overwhelm us. We cannot let that happen. This next one, which is something that you probably all know quite well, and that is that the explosion in the ability of human beings to spread information. We would call it maybe the media and technology explosion over the last 20 to 30 years. It's not the same world that the first century apostles lived in. It's not the same world that 16th and 17th century Europe, when the printing press began to allow people to publish Bibles, lived in. It's not the same world that Mr. Armstrong found himself preaching on radio in the 1930s, not the same one that he lived in, nor the same world in which he began preaching on television in the early 1950s. It's a different world. It's incredible. Some of you have probably seen on YouTube, and they update it every 6 months or a year. It's called Shift Happens, S-H-I-F-T. If you haven't, and of course some of you probably have your iPads in your laps right now, so you're going to get on YouTube and go to Shift Happens. There's a F in there, just to beware. But what it is a short 5 or 6 or 7 minute snippet on how technology and information technology and population and use of language has changed. And every year they have to update this video, which they, I think, started releasing about 2001 or 2002. And it's really amazing. And again, we all understand how technology has changed the world that we live in. And it has changed our ability as God's people, or at least it's changed the rationale that we have to use or even can use in really proclaiming the gospel to the world for a witness. Look, I, as much as anybody in this room, I would love to go, I'd love to go to my cable TV tomorrow morning or tomorrow night and have a powerful 30-minute program that is published by people that I'm a part of and support on there. I'd love to see that. But God is not worried about what I would love to see. I believe that's true too. He's worried about the people that we don't know. He's worried about the 7 billion people out there that have no knowledge of the true God, let alone what Jesus Christ taught. And I'm not suggesting that can't happen through television or the printed word, because I believe that it can. But as we've all come to realize, you know, we're doing more with less. I'd like to say that as I was walking around the campus in Pasadena last Sabbath, that my mind flooded to the fact that, boy, you know, it was what it was 40 years ago, and look how we've grown since then. I can't say that. And again, I realize I'm only referring, when I think of these numbers, to the population of the fellowship or group that I'm presently connected with and committed to. But no matter how you look at the numbers, you know, we've shrunk. And the world has grown. And rather than having $20 or $30 million a year to dump into media, or $6 million like we had in United, we're down to $600,000. Now, you see, I'm not saying anything that's not new to anyone. But I've believed for a long time, and I've been wrong about a lot of things, but I believe that sometimes God wants you to do things the way He wants it done. Now, I think we'd all agree with that. It has to be the way God wants it done. And I can only hope that the effort that we're making together now, through the internet and other things that may come from that, it's not to suggest that the other mediums I've talked about won't be used, will enable that to happen. I don't believe that we could hire any person on the planet that's going to enable the gospel, everybody to come to our website for answers. Would it be, even though there are people out there on the radio wanting you to buy their program for $5.99, on how everyone will come to your website and make it this money machine, you probably heard those. Well, if God's blessing the right attitude and efforts of all of us, the fruits that He wants born will be born. I believe that's true. But the media and technology explosion has challenged us. We may say, oh, it's given us all these tools. Yeah, it has. But guess what? There's thousands and if not millions of others that have those tools as well. And I've got as much storage capacity on my, where is it? On this, and this is a, 2-year-old iPhone. I've got as much storage capacity in this iPhone than we did in the mainframe IBM computer in Pasadena when I was a student at Ambassador College. On this phone. And so does everyone else. That's a challenge. Huge challenge. Now, this is not new, but it's part of the list I'm going through. Number 4. And I touched upon this a little bit ago. And that is the decline in the moral underpinnings of Western countries, of this country. That's not new either. I know it's not new, but many of us in this room who know each other have, month in and month out, year in and year out, commented on how things are changing in this country. And I don't say that for political reasons, just morally how they've changed. And I mentioned May the 9th. I'm not suggesting, there's going to be that others are going to recognize that date. It's really not the point. But I think it's a watershed date. And that makes it more challenging. I'm not going to even say difficult, more challenging for us to be able to preach. We shouldn't be afraid to, but to preach the good news. Of course, the good news of the coming kingdom of God is not about same-sex marriage. That's not the gospel. That's not the focus. That wasn't the focus of Jesus Christ. Shouldn't be our focus. Focus. But when it comes to God's law and it comes to what produces happiness and good fruits in the lives of human beings, that's part of the package. It's part of the package. Distrust in leadership in the church and out of the church. We can go back to, the 1970s of Richard Nixon. Then we go to, the days of President Clinton. Somebody was telling me the other day at church, or maybe it was a couple of months ago at church, that, compared to, and this was his opinion, compared to our current situation, Bill Clinton looks pretty good as president. Now, I don't say this to diss Bill Clinton or to diss Barack Obama. It just goes to show you that even with the values we have in the church, we start comparing things on a political level or not just the social message, which is what we tend to identify with, but let's say economic issues or leadership in other ways. And as I told that individual, yeah, I would say in some ways you're probably right. But one thing we must never forget is that there ain't no Christian political party. And then I said, you know, I said, what church do you believe, what large Christian denomination do you believe is probably going to represent the great false church, otherwise known as the, I'll dress up the language, the woman of ill repute, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. And he said, well, you know, the Roman Catholic Church. I said, what network do you watch the most, do you think, to you is the most reliable, you kind of identify with it the most? I said, is it MSNBC? Nah. Is it ABC? No. CNN? No. I said, what is it? Well, Fox News. I said, you know what the most Catholic network is? Fox News. So what's the message behind that? There's no backstory to it. All I'm saying is that we need to understand that we can't trust almost any source of knowledge and information and leadership out there. Are there good leaders in this world yet? Yes, there are some pretty decent people. But they're becoming harder to find in the few that are out there, even without having God's Spirit, that may have the fortitude to understand right from wrong and have a level of integrity about them, aren't foolish enough to run for public office anymore, it seems. And that whole distrust of leadership is something that's bled right into to our fellowship in terms of being a part of the spiritual family in the church over the last 40 or 50 years. Why? Because we're human. Do humans make mistakes? Yes, they do. But I think we would be blind not to recognize that that's affected our ability to do the work. And what I think is a biggie in all of this, and that is that there are a lot of people who claim that the end time and the apocalypse is coming. You know, I remember when Hal Lindsey's book first came out when I was a student at Ambassador College in the early 1970s. He was kind of the rare bird out there, other than Mr. Armstrong, that was touching upon subjects that we identified with. Not any longer. Not any longer at all. You know, there's a whole lot of spiritual noise, as others have called it, out there. A lot of it. That has drowned out the uniqueness of what we thought was unique about our message and what we believed. I'm not suggesting we should apologize for it. I'm just saying that we are a smaller fish in a bigger pond when it comes to a message about the fact that this world is going to come to an end. You know, there are thousands of Christian denominations that are preaching such things, more so than 60 years ago and more so than 20 years ago. There are hundreds of evangelicals on television and radio. And all you have to do is you can Google about any prophetic topic and subject that you may have thought was unique to our set of beliefs 20 or 30 years ago. You can Google that today and you'll get hundreds of hits on websites. Now, it's true that some of them may have a connection with our past. Take those off the radar screen. People have all kinds of ideas. And I had somebody tell me, I'm glad the beginning of 2012 has come and gone. That means, you know, the Mayan calendar is not wrong. I said, well, if you know anything about the Mayan calendar, it's not the beginning of 2012. It's December of 2012 you got to worry about. So you need to start worrying, you know, over the next 3 or 4 months. And of course, we know that there are those, even in the Muslim world, that believe that the 12th Imam, which is the return of their Messiah, is something that's going to come about. A name that you don't hear much about. I mean, you know where he is. You know what country he's the president of, and that's Mahmoud Ahmadinejad in Iran. You know, his voice has been pushed down a bit of recent date compared to other voices. But, and I'm not suggesting that, you know, that he's going to have some big part to play. But you realize that this concept and idea of the world coming to an end, and the return of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people, and granted, their message is sometimes way out in left field when it comes to the facts, but the competition's great, is what I'm saying, if you're looking at it from a strictly human perspective. And then, of course, our credibility can get affected as God's people. How many of you remember the name Harold Camping? Harold Camping? Okay. Harold Camping was an individual that was predicting the return of Jesus Christ about a year ago. And he was on network news all over the place. He actually did two predictions, two false starts. If you go on Harold Camping's, and you probably remember that. This guy that was, had these, he spent millions of dollars on billboards in New York and other places predicting the end of the world, the return of Jesus Christ, the rapture was going to happen. It was all over network news. I think it was May of last year. And it didn't happen. And after two false starts, he finally put a public apology out some months after that. He's an older gentleman. But at the time, you know, at the time I thought, you know, this is not helping us any. You know what I'm saying? It's not helping. Well, I mean, we're not working with him. We don't believe what he believes fundamentally at all. But there are many people out there. You know, and our credibility without even having I'm not saying we don't have a public message, we do, but our credibility has already been affected because we represent a Christian religious group that would not be considered mainstream, and we believe that this age is going to come to an end, although maybe that may not be the first thing out of our mouth when we preach about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we know that's a significant part of it. And of course there's always the alien one. And no, I'm not going to talk about aliens very long, other than the fact that there are a lot of people out there that believe that they're real. Of course, I believe they're real, but it's what they really are is the real question, you know. What I mean by that is we know that there are spirit beings that exist in this universe, and I'm sure that their activity is going to step up to throw another monkey wrench into the perspective of people about the end of the age or about the message of anybody who believes in the return of Jesus Christ. You know, we shouldn't be surprised at the circumstances that we face in the church today. We may not be happy about them, but we shouldn't be surprised in this sense. When you start looking at the facts and what has happened to test our resiliency and our commitment to truth, as well as to living the truth, which is even equally important. Preaching it is one thing. Retaining doctrinal integrity in our beliefs and what we print is one thing. Retaining that in how we are as God's people towards each other is another. And that's extremely important. In verse 4 of Matthew 24, yes, I'll get back to the scripture. Matthew 24 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." This was Christ's statement right from the beginning. And that Greek word there is planao, and it actually means it will cause people to wander and be led astray. And people have wandered about what they understand about Christianity for centuries. And that continues. That deception would come in those that would misrepresent Christ and would come in a way that would, where they would actually teach and preach Christ, but it wouldn't be the true Christ. And that many, and we know millions, that would be deceived. When you think about it, Satan has masterfully orchestrated a massive disinformation campaign over dozens of years. And I believe that that has been ramped up. He's put more energy into that in the last 20 or 30 years. We may be aware of when certain people, certain key figures in the church died and certain directions within the church as we knew it 20 and 30 years ago began to change. We should not kid ourselves into thinking that Satan didn't know that as well. You know, today we have hundreds of evangelical programs, thousands of books and radio TV personalities. I mean, I never thought that some people would be religiously following somebody like Glenn Beck. But you know, if any of you who have watched network TV and know that he was on Fox, the Catholic station, when he was on Fox, News here about a year and a half, 2 years ago, he occasionally would bring up some things regarding the return of Christ, the apocalypse and prophecy that, you know, if you sat there and were listening to it, he was making a connection that you probably agreed with. Not saying he had understood the plan of God, not by any means. But what I'm saying is that while we may get excited about somebody who has a bit of a commitment to believing that there is a God and that the reason we in this country are failing to some degree is because of a departure from certain values, and we may applaud that, and fair enough. But as things go on, hopefully we're wise enough to recognize that all of these things become a distraction to the truth. And how is it that we can separate ourselves, and I don't mean as individuals, but separate the message from the falseness that is truly out there. Verse 9 of Matthew 24, Christ said, "They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." We know that it happened in the first century. I'm talking about deception, and it has happened since. You know, it's interesting that years into the ministry of the Apostle Peter, if you'll turn to 1 Peter 2, Peter appealed to the church. He knew that they would be framed and characterized ultimately as bad people. He knew that if you were striving to understand and to embrace and to be convicted about God's law and his word and his way of life and his plan, and that if you strive to live that and reflect that in your life, that some people eventually would characterize you and characterize me as a bad person because of that. Now, I'm sure that there are many of you in the audience today that have made changes in your life since coming into the church that some other people that have known you have thought that's pretty good. Maybe not you going to church on Saturday, but you've become maybe a kinder, gentler, more trustworthy person than you might have been 20 or 30 years ago. And that's a good thing. But we read here in verse 11 of 1 Peter 2, Peter said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then he talks about the responsibility that we have as Christians and the example that we set. He said, "Having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may by your good works..." I know it sounds a bit like an oxymoron. Why would they call you a bad person if they recognize good works? Well, sometimes people can know that you're doing good things but think you're a real oddball or not respect you because of the body of religious belief you have, apart from the fact that you're being a nice and kind person to others. He said, "They may speak against you poorly now," temporarily is what the implication is here, "that they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." You see, brethren, even the criticism that you and I might receive, and hopefully if we receive it, it's because of this, because of what we believe, because of our desire to live God's way of life in every sense of the word, that the payoff for those around you is not necessarily going to be in this life. You know, God wants us to think long term. We can't look at our lives and think that, well, you know, I've been living this way of life and I'm still getting criticized occasionally by somebody for not keeping Christmas. Well, okay. I mean, it's really not about getting all the applause of everyone around us at all times. Even we find Peter acknowledging that there will be people who start connecting the dots later on after the return of Jesus Christ. And they realize that that person that they may have criticized and given a hard time to, but nonetheless was a decent person, actually represented the true Church of God at a time when they were an extreme minority. So the respect that God's way will have in the minds of those that dismiss it now may not be until after Christ's return. We know many people believe that we live in an age of enlightenment, and even what are called European values are being accepted by many in the culture that we live in the United States, and being promoted, and there are many people who fear that the current administration, you know, of the country is taking us in a direction, you know, where we become more European than we knew to be an American 20 and 30 years ago, you know, whether it's abortion rights or you know, same-sex marriage or premarital sex or issues that have to do with religion. You know, in one sense, we may, as church members, look at those who defend Christianity, again, on network TV, and there have been a lot of that in the last 8 or 10 years. I think you've probably seen it. There will be, political pundits that will talk about some in our culture that, they want to take the nativity scene, off the city hall. They want to do all these things. And we may think, well, you know, they're really protecting true Christianity. And I'm not talking about the motive of people. But let's not be blind enough to assume that that all, at the end of the day, is going to benefit us. I mean, there may be people that are more tolerant of what you and I believe, but I would suggest that people who are Orthodox, convicted Christians Many of those, depending on the level of their conviction, will have a more difficult time with what you believe and I believe than those who are liberal Christians. You know, in Dallas, we meet in a hall called Unity. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Unity organization. It's kind of an offshoot of the Unitarian Church. And even by their own admission, their own literature, they're extremely liberal in their theology. Very liberal in their theology. You pick up one of their booklets. I don't identify with it. Let's put it that way. But because of that, they're extremely happy that we meet there. They know exactly what we believe. They know what we believed 10 years ago. They know what we believe now. And when you walk into the hall that we're presently meeting in anyway in Dallas, that you don't see a lot of icons and things that you might find in other churches. And it's kind of a strange twist. What they teach is that is so much distant, so further, so much far away from what we believe. It's amazing. It's not very close at all in some respects. And yet they've got more tolerance for us than people who may claim to believe in Christ and other things like that. And it's just kind of an amazing anomaly that exists. And I hope that we understand that. You know, in the first century in Paul's ministry, we find that he was stoned because of the message that he preached. But, and I want to read this in Acts 14, if you'll turn there, please. In Acts chapter 14, this was at a time when the church was new. It was just decades old. And the message was clear. We know by the story of Paul's calling just exactly how committed he was and what God had done to him to get his attention. But in Acts 14 and verse 19, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." You know, you see that in the early church, it was an accepted thing, at least by Paul, that there are going to be difficulties in doing the work. I mean, I don't know of anybody, there may have been, and even in my lifetime, that have been literally attempted to be killed and stoned because of the message. Yeah, we face difficulties, but those difficulties have always been there. They've come about in different ways, have manifested themselves quite differently. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because we read here in 2 Corinthians 4, which is later in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the subject of preaching the gospel in a world that is blinded to the truth was addressed by him. Now, we think how much more this is true today, but notice he actually was addressing the issue of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to a world that is blinded to that, even in the first century. And he actually encouraged the church to not let that discourage them. Because it can discourage one. Notice verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4. Paul said, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those that are perishing, if it be hid." And again, we have to remind ourselves of what he was dealing with in the first century. But notice in verse 4, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them." Paul had a deep understanding of who he was doing battle with, as it were. He understood that there was a counter work being done, that there was a shadow effort being made to destroy the receptivity of people that otherwise might be open to the truth of God. That battle was being waged and being fought to erode and destroy the efforts of Paul and of many others in the first century. He was discerning enough to see that and to understand it. And God wants us to understand the same. Verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul said, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, I can't help but thinking and reading through those verses. It reminds me, maybe you change the adjectives a bit. It reminds me of the last 20 years in some ways. And, you know, maybe metaphorically, if nothing else. Always caring about in the body of the dying, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, who also believe and spoke, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound in the glory of God. You know, Paul wanted the church to remain focused on the job that it had to do. There's no doubt about that. Notice in verse 16 he said, therefore, because of this truth, because of God's faithfulness, we don't lose heart. Now, I think he was making a statement hoping that the members would embrace that principle, that we shouldn't lose heart, that we shouldn't get distracted, that we shouldn't get discouraged. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And while we do not look at the things which are seen, which I think is incumbent upon us even at a time like this, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, today, brethren, in our fellowship in May of 2012, we are at best in Church of God Worldwide Association, 9,500 people around the world. And that's on a good day. And we start looking at numbers. I was looking back at the statistics of the church, and I mentioned them a bit earlier. And it's really kind of amazing when you contrast where we were in numbers, where we were in the impact. You know, the Nielsen ratings that were taking place, and Arbitron ratings in the early and mid-1980s, put us, and at the time, some of you may remember this, we were up bumping 1 and 2 with the Hour of Power, Robert Schuller, the World Tomorrow broadcast. And we looked at those things, and rightly so, and understandably so, and that was a gauge to us of the impact that we had, and we felt good about that, as well we should have. Now, in the last 20, 25 years, something's happened. Well, as I hope to leave with all of you, a lot's happened. There have been things that God has been concerned about within the body of Christ, that he's allowed us opportunity as difficult and as challenging and as humbling as it has been sometimes, to learn some very valuable lessons, spiritual lessons. And the world we live in, it's like he was wanting us to climb, you know, a 22,000-foot peak 25 years ago. He's ramped it up to a 35,000-foot peak today with no ropes. But he's there saying, I know you can do it. And hopefully, brethren, we're of a mind not depending on our own strength and our own knowledge and great ideas, but knowing and having faith in the promises of God that indeed with his help we can do it. Or he can do it, and we can be privileged to be a part of what he does. John 14, I want to read a couple of scriptures and wrapping this up. In John 14, we know that the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, that he looked out to those what were probably 11 at that point in time, and he could tell that he saw the troubled looks in the eyes of those men. Why? Because he had already told them that he was leaving them, and he also revealed to them, by the way, I'm going to die. I don't think that, I think they were pushed outside their comfort zone in that period of time, without a doubt. And he said in verse 1, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God and believe also in me. And then in verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how we can know the way. I mean, they were looking at all of this as he's going to go down a road and he's going somewhere, a place that they could follow him and go. Verse 10. Christ said, do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, I find it quite overwhelming to read these words. Why? Because Christ, knowing he's the Son of God and was God in the flesh at that point in time, that he was saying, even with all of that reality of who he was, he says, I'm not basing this on my word. On my power, on my authority, I'm basing it on the fathers. Now, how much more should we have that mindset? We know it can't be about all the great things we bring to the table. And yet we have to believe the promise that God makes and that Christ makes. He said, believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then in verse 12, he makes this very, I would call it cryptic, but in other ways, it's to me, it's a very exciting statement. He said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. I don't believe he was just referring to the events that happened in the lives of some of these apostles in the first century. Was it in part that? Well, yes. Some pretty amazing things took place at the very shadow of Peter and others. But as we see later on in chapter 17, when he prayed to the Father, and all of you know that, it's the last thing we read on the night of the Passover, the prayer that he prayed to the Father, why? On behalf of the church. Because he made the statement there in that prayer in John 17, he says, I pray not for these alone, but for all those that will believe on me through their word. Now, how is that going to happen? How is it, brethren, that there are people that believe on Christ through the word of other human beings who have preached it? Well, it all comes back to the commission that Jesus Christ gave to the church, and as outlined in Matthew 28. As humble as it may have been, as feeble as it may have been, and challenged at a period of time, the word of God has always been preached. God's called people, and he's done it through the work and effort of maybe a small cadre of individuals that he's worked through for the last 2,000 years. And how much more so today? You know, God has given us a job to do, and we understand it quite well. We talk about it quite a bit, as well we should. And God understood, brethren, the challenges that we would face. And God, knowing that, He knows, though, and I think we've learned, that in order to do it and do it effectively, we've got to be willing to work together. Together. And I think the work of God being done will be a byproduct of the bride actually being spiritually prepared. We can have a lot of numbers, and God only knows it would be nice if a larger group of God's people were truly, for the right reason, working together. We should pray for that. But you know, numbers and money does not the work of God make. It never has and it never will. But these things work together. A commitment to do the job that God's given us to do, to preach the gospel, and a willingness to spiritually have the mind of Jesus Christ and work together. We know that the mandate that Christ gave to the church hasn't changed. What we read in Matthew 28 hasn't changed. A lot of other things have changed. But that hasn't changed. Hadn't changed a bit. And the outcome that Jesus Christ knew would be out there 2,000 years down the road is still yet ahead. I'm sure that a big dent has been made in that responsibility to preach the gospel to the world, but that work is out ahead of us. You know, as we face the year of 2012 and beyond, and as we, to the best of our human ability, strive to continue to be organized and to spiritually become more bonded together as brothers and sisters in the faith, and to learn from the experiences we've been through, I hope that all of us as first fruits and God's elect, that we can powerfully focus on the responsibility we have to each other and the collective responsibility we have to preach the gospel to this world, and that we can enthusiastically, realistically, but enthusiastically and vigorously represent God and Jesus Christ in a world that is getting darker by the day, and not lose heart in the commission that he's given us to do, and to yield ourselves to be tools in whatever way he chooses to complete that work, and to remain committed to the commission and promise, and to experience that worn, and I would call dog-eared words of Jesus Christ that we know so well that I would like to end with. To go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.